Well, we're in a series, last series of the year. I'm sorry, second to last series of the year. We have a Christmas series coming. I already just trashed the whole year, didn't I? Anyway, we're in the second to the last series, and it's called Uncommon. We're going to be spending 4 weeks basically talking about how to live an uncommon life as we follow the life and teachings of a man who walked on this earth some 2,000 years ago, a God-man, and one who was totally uncommon. When we think about a common life, an ordinary life, we're just getting by, we're just be comfortable, just surviving, trying to get through it all. Problem is, a lot of us are struggling to get there. You wouldn't know it when you ask somebody how they're doing, however. Usually, what's the response? If you ask, how are you doing today, what's the usual and normal response?
I'm fine,
yes. And I don't know if you've heard this or not, but somebody defined fine with an acronym of F-I-N-E, frustrated, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. So when they say they're fine, they most probably are not. But in our common lives, we're tired, we're stressed, we're insecure. We're not sure we'll measure up to others' expectations or God's expectations. We're overmaxed physically. We're overextended financially. We all struggle with self-image and self-worth. We're not sure even sometimes our final destiny. Are we going where we hope to be going? Words that describe the common life are exhausted and worried and stressed, angry, hopeless, just surviving, not doing anything but surviving. So how is common working out for you guys now? It's a pretty abysmal state we find ourselves, but everyone among us is born into that kind of a world. God came, though, in the form of Jesus to bring us an uncommon life. He died on a cross, and he purchased freedom from sin and death and suffering and punishment. And he gave us a different way to live forever. And it's that way, it's that uncommon life that we'll be looking at these next few weeks. And if you've been living your life without Jesus, there is definitely a better way. In fact, if there's anything we can learn from today's message, is that Jesus offers anyone and everyone the pathway, not a pathway, but the pathway to an uncommon life. He offers us a different and better way than the world offers us. Jesus sometimes gave some confusing statements, difficult statements that people had a hard time deciphering. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Go in through the narrow gate. The gate to destruction is wide, and the road that leads there is easy to follow. A lot of people go through that gate, but the gate to life is very narrow. The road that leads there is so hard to follow that only a few people ever find it." See, we begin our eternal life through the narrow gate. Now, Jesus is not being cryptic. He's not being exclusive. He's not discouraging people from taking the narrow way. But if you take that easy road, if you take the way through the wide gate, it's common, but it's not the way that he has chosen for us. Instead, we need to be following him, obeying him, and trusting in him. And we all know someone who's living an exceptional life. Think of that person who seems to make wise decisions when not everybody else does. Think of the person who's stable like a rock when everyone else around him is falling apart. Think of that person that seems to have courage in the face of danger, in the face of risk, when everyone else is running away in fear. You know an uncommon person when you see him or her because they stand out. Jesus came to give us a way of life that causes us to stand out, a way to live a life with a source of power and freedom and healing and forgiveness, and that's through Jesus Christ. Not because we've done anything spectacular ourselves, but just to be able to say, you know, I've discovered the way and I want you to discover it along with me. Again, Jesus doesn't discourage anyone from finding the narrow way, but it is an uncommon way. And it starts with an uncommon knowledge. We're talking about that today. Last week we talked about an uncommon strength. Next week, uncommon destiny, an uncommon mission. But this week, again, talking about uncommon knowledge, which actually is the foundation for the other three. Because you cannot have those other three without this special knowledge. talking of Christians, Peter said this, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now had obtained mercy. In other words, you guys are weird. You're strange, you're peculiar, you're odd when you're compared against the world you live in. Actually, Paul and Peter there is saying we're better, not a holier than thou better, because really there's no difference between me and anyone else on the planet, or between you and anyone else on the planet. We are all sinners, saved by the grace of God. But we've discovered that grace. Uncommon people know something most people don't. And what you know makes all the difference in how you live. Some things in life are common knowledge. For instance, most people know certain things in life. Like in this country, we know which side of the road to drive on. Most of us do. Some I've seen do not. But we usually know in common knowledge which side of the road to drive on. And in the traffic light, red means to
go.
I'm so glad I'm not on the road right now. And green means to
go.
And yellow means to move fast.
Speed, right?
Yeah, speed through. Okay, we also know common knowledge that skunks are not wild kittens.
Look at them!
Look what I found, Mom. Yeah. Common knowledge includes things like that George jokes are really, really funny. Tough.
Yeah.
Yes. Problem is, there's one really, really big thing that is not common knowledge. And that's the gospel. It literally means the good news. It's the actual truth about why Jesus came down in the first place. Now, the name of Jesus is commonly known around the world. In some corners, it's known as a curse word. In others, it's a story they've heard but don't really know much about him. But the message, the gospel message, is not known by experience. It's not common knowledge. And it is a most dangerous idea to assume that everyone knows the uncommon message. Most people have not had a personal experience of coming to know him as their Lord and their Savior fully. I'm reminded often about a visit I did to a youth ministry conference, and one of the leaders there took me aside and said, George, you see that room right in there? And I said, yeah. He said, every year we have this conference, at least 5 youth pastors come to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior in that room. They're youth pastors. And they're coming to find Jesus for the very first time in their lives. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 4. These 2 weeks we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. But we're in the first 7 verses of 2 Corinthians. And the first verse starts with, therefore. Now, therefore, as we all know, means what?
Go back.
Go back. What's it there for? If you say therefore, you got to see what's before. And so in chapter 3, Paul tells us about a spiritual veil that covers a man's heart. And he ends with this verse 18 of chapter 3. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. And then he goes into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since God in his mercy has given us this new way, we never give up. Now, the word there that in the Greek is not just give up, surrender, but it's to surrender to false situation. To say, you know what, it's not worth the effort anymore. I'm just going to abandon the whole thing. It's very easy to lose heart as a Christian leader. I was in our Bible study, we shared about a pastor just a few months ago of a mega church of about 3,000, I believe, and I think it was in Santa Clarita. But he committed suicide. And when a church leader commits suicide, the ripples are very wide throughout. So let me say this to all the leaders who are here this morning. Whatever ministry capacity you have at Maranatha, nothing too large, nothing too small. Whatever you're doing at Maranatha makes you a leader here. And when those times of doubt and depression come, and they will come, then recall these words of Paul. It's because of your calling into faith and to service of God, and because that calling is of a divine appointment, that you should not lose heart. So leaders, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear that your calling into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ is a call on your life by none less than God Almighty. So do not lose heart. Verse 2. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. See, there's a backdrop here. Some false teachers had come into the Corinthian church, and were saying that Paul's words couldn't be trusted, that he was not truly an apostle, that he was using trickery to deceive the believers, and that the money they were collecting for the persecuted church in Jerusalem was actually going into Paul's own pockets. So in preparation for his coming revisit to Corinth, he had to counter such lies, and that's why he writes the second letter to them. 2 Corinthians kind of has a bum rap. You know, if you go through the Bible and you're reading and studying and things, the first letter of two or three is usually the one you land on, and then you kind of skip that for the next few. So 2 Corinthians doesn't get a lot of play, but it's an important book nonetheless. And in defending his words, he makes no appeal to the logic of his arguments. Instead, he appeals to the truth of the words he uses, as witnessed in their conscience when they spoke. The temptation is always there to manipulate the gospel, to make it more appealing intellectually or more acceptable morally. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous pastor from World War II era, described such tampering as cheap grace. Paul will not tamper with the truth of the gospel to make it or himself more acceptable to the Corinthians, and neither should we. Verse 3. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. If you want to see God, you look at Jesus. In our Bible study, again, I'm bringing that up. I mentioned the best way to see God, to know his character, is to read the Gospels over and over again. Because when you see Jesus, you see his character, you see God. But the world does not see it because of the veil. You know, I illustrated with Bill and John needed a break from their high-tech computer job, so they decided to try duck hunting for the very first time. At the end of the day, Bill said to John, "I just don't understand it. We've been here since dawn. How come we're not getting any ducks?" So John said, "I keep telling you, I don't think we're throwing the dog high enough." See, the ducks were there. The ducks were not hidden from view. But these city guys just didn't understand too much about duck hunting, did they? Billy Graham once said that when the gospel is preached, people need to hear with two pairs of ears. One physical to hear the words of the preacher, and the other spiritual to hear the word of God spoken to you. And I believe that's why Christ so often says in Gospels, "Let him who has ears hear." To hear him not just physically, but spiritually as well. Paul says such veiling of the heart, it deadens the consciousness of the voice of God, comes from unbelief, which leads to perishing and eternal damnation, and that the god of this evil age is a reference to Satan. Now, he's not calling him a god like a sovereign creator god. He's saying he's a god in the sense that people bow down to him. They worship him and they serve him. They don't understand the message of the glory of Christ in the exact likeness of God because he is blinding them. And I want to stop there for a moment. I want to pause where you are and listen to those words of Paul again. Is that a description of your spiritual state this morning? This morning, is your heart veiled to the things of God, to the word of God, because of your unbelief in Christ and because Satan rules your heart and has blinded your eyes to the truth of the gospel? If so, now is as good a time as any to fix that situation. But be under no illusions this morning. There is a spiritual battle waging right at this very moment for your and my eternal destiny. As I speak these words, Satan and his cohorts are doing everything within their limited power to prevent the veil of your heart from being removed so that you might see the glory of Christ this morning. Not sure it still is, but early on in Matthew's teen years anyway, his favorite verse was 1 Peter 5:8. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Today, when we say the devil or Satan, People look at us funny, like, you certainly don't believe that. You believe in a guy with pointy ears, and he's got a long tail, and he's got a pitchfork, and ha, 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 ha. And because of that, we gloss right over the fact that Jesus believed he was real and called him very real. And because of that, we need to be aware that he's out there, and he wants to take us down. Paul continues on in verse 5. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. You may remember Lance Armstrong, the 7-time winner of the Tour de France. He recently wrote a biography which had the title, It's Not About the Bike. And, of course, it's a biography, so it's about himself, naturally. But I think Paul would probably agree more with Max Licato's title, It's Not About Me. Now, how far Christians have drifted from a focus on Jesus as our Christ, as our Savior and our Lord, to a focus on themselves, that a Christian writer feels compelled to write a book with a title, It's Not About Me. Paul says that when he preaches, his heart's desire is to preach Jesus Christ as Lord, not just Jesus, who was a good man, but Jesus Christ, Christos, our Savior, our Messiah, and as Lord, our Master and King. To the Jews, the most important thing was light. The Word of God was a light unto their feet, a lamp for their path. The pursuit of such light was the goal of the Jew. To the Greeks, the pursuit of knowledge was everything. And to the Romans, glory was their aim. And in verse 6, Paul's going to take the hopes, the aspirations, the driving force behind each of these three major civilizations, and he brings them together in one sentence centered on who? On Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for God who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, it said one morning as they drove home from church, a little girl turned to her mother and said, Mommy, there's something about the preacher's message this morning I just don't understand. She said, oh, really? What is that? Well, he said that God is bigger than we are. He said God is so big he could hold the world in his hands. Is that true? Yeah, that's true, honey. But, Mommy, he also said that God comes to live inside us when we obey Jesus. Is that true, too? Again, the mother assured the little girl that what the preacher said was true. With a puzzled look on her face, the little girl asked, well, if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he somehow show through? So I ask you and I this morning this very important question. Do we have something covering up our light so others cannot see it? Remember, most people have not seen the light because they have a veil of deception over their eyes that Satan and their disbelief brings about. Without the light of God shining in their hearts, removing that veil from their eyes, they would remain in darkness. The truth of the gospel of Christ needed to be plainly set before them for the Holy Spirit to shine the light into their heart and remove the veil so that they might know the knowledge of Christ. So that guilt and shame and punishment that comes from sin can be removed and the glory of Christ revealed in their lives as day by day they're transformed into his likeness. Verse 7, our last verse this morning. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Jesus, who saves, died, rose again, changes everything. It's not common knowledge among the people of the world, but that is reality. The power of Jesus Christ and what he wants to do, his ability, his willingness to give us eternal life when we repent. We lose the blinders when it comes to how this world works. This knowledge is life-changing. Because of Jesus, we get to hear, to know, to believe the gospel message. And it changes everything in us and about us and for us. Once you know and understand and embrace the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can start living that uncommon life that he determined for you. What you know really does make all the difference in the world. Some of you, most of you, will not be aware of this reference, but some of you may remember a commentator by the name of Paul Harvey. Remember Paul Harvey? And he was famous for what? Hearing the rest of the story. He would tell a story down the way, and you go, well, that's kind of interesting. I'm not sure why he brought it up, but okay. And then he says, but now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. And when you hear the rest of the story, you go, wow, that was some interesting story. And in the same way, we know that knowledge of Jesus Christ and his gospel is everything. It's all we need. Knowing it is everything we need. It's not the gospel plus our performance. It's not the gospel plus religion of some kind. It's not the gospel plus behaving a certain way or becoming moral or more virtuoso. The plain truth of the gospel enables me to thrive in my life rather than merely survive my life. Satan throws all kinds of things at us. He throws counterfeits of the gospel. He masquerades the good news as a twisting of the message. There are lies, there are charades, there are smoke screens. One of those is, you know, you can find it in yourself. Another would be religious and you'll please God. Or another, God exists as a big vending machine in the sky. All we have to do is be good and ask him, and he'll reward us. And if we're not getting reward, it's because we don't believe in him strong enough. These are distractions. Or it could be a distraction from the gospel, like a pursuit of performance, or achievement, or wealth, or pleasure, or power. You know, from the scripture, from the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all the way throughout, we see this story of the gospel redemption. Some people say, well, it's only in the Gospels. It's only in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not true at all. It's from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, the third chapter of Genesis says that God knew we would fall. God knew that we would fail. And that he had a better plan. He had the plan from the very beginning. But in Genesis, we see the story of humanity and sin. And by chapter 4, we're killing each other. Hope, because of God's plan to redeem us. We're distant from God, but he loves me and he'll redeem me. That story is woven throughout the entire scriptures. All of the promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices, they all pointed to one individual. Who was that individual? Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. And then the cross. The cross came so that he could redeem us. He rose again and he raised up a church. And a church is not to have potlucks. Cool thing to have, but that's not the purpose of a church. It's not so you can have, fellowship time with coffee and donuts. Again, very cool thing, but that's not the purpose of the church. The church exists to tell others about Jesus Christ. We are here because Jesus commissioned us to tell others. That's the purpose of Maranatha Community Church. That is the purpose of each of you individually as well. Combined, we can do so much more. You know, when we had this harvest festival with the three churches, we looked at the results and the effort that went into it. There is no way little Maranatha could have pulled that whole thing off. We are better together. We are stronger together. We're more effective together than we are apart. And that's why Maranatha is here. Remember, most people have not seen the light because they have a veil of deception across their eyes. And without the light of God shining in their hearts, they would remain in darkness. The truth of the gospel of Christ is needed to be plainly set before them, for the Holy Spirit to shine the light into their heart, to remove the veil that they might have the knowledge of Christ and the glory of Christ revealed in their lives. It's said that we ourselves are like fragile clay pots. Rather than clay pots, I would say you're like crack pots. But we're fragile, right? We don't have what it takes to get the job done. But God does. God has the job very well in hand. The gospel should now be core in our lives, but we don't think much about it. It's not a part of our every day, every minute function in our life as we're thinking about what to eat, where we're going to go out tonight and do. But it needs to be the very core existence of why we're here. So how do we let that light out? Well, we can live out the gospel that you know. A message that redeems. Live a life that redeems the brokenness around you. Encouragement where none existed before until you stepped into the picture. Showing that with your life that Jesus is very, very real. You can share the gospel that you know now with your life and your lips. There's a quote usually ascribed to Francis of Assisi, but as I looked it up last night, now I don't give that reference to him because we don't know where it came from. But the phrase is, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Our lives are supposed to be a preaching of the word. And when we think of the word preach, what is preach? Preach is either it's some guy standing up here on the podium and giving a, just spouting off a message that he's been working on, right? Or we'll say, you know, my mom preached at me all night last night. I mean, we either use it as a criticism or it's something that somebody does who's got a paid position. But here, Paul is using the Greek word as a verb of gospel. He's saying, go out and gospel. Go out and share the good news. Share in love. Be the salt and light in our culture. And thirdly, you can trust God to use the gospel in a powerful way. And I think this third piece is one that we miss. We do want to live our life out. We do want to share the life out, but then we don't trust that God has the power to pull it all off. I need to believe that God will use my work, but He brings the power. It doesn't all hinge on me. The fruit of the gospel is not my responsibility. Sharing it is, but God provides the harvest. Fragile clay jars that we are, we're breakable. But I possess within me, you possess within you, the life-changing good news. But the power to change lives comes from God, not ourselves. Satan, who still has tremendous influence over the way most people live, is hard at work blinding people to the gospel. We can see the evidence of it all around us, but you and I know something uncommon. So what will you do with what you have? I get to share the best news the world has ever heard, but I'm not the one that converts or convinces or assesses or judges people. That's on God. And I firmly believe, I totally believe, that if we as a church embrace the gospel fully, we stay faithful to it, and we share it, and we serve others, that God will work in powerful ways through Maranatha to draw people into His family. That's what He wants. That's that they hear the message that Jesus saves and changes and heals in powerful ways for all eternity. We need to know this one thing. Jesus redeems. All the lost and broken and separated from God need to come and know Jesus. If we share the gospel and it changes people, it breaks through the hardest of hearts, and I've seen it do it over and over and over again. So this morning as we close out before our closing song, I've got two questions for all of us. Number one, do you know this knowledge? Again, no assumptions here. As with that youth ministry conference, there's no way to assume that, or should not assume that somebody knows. Some of you have been going to church for all your life. You don't remember a day that you weren't going to church. I'm sorry, that didn't come out right. But you don't remember a time when you weren't always a church goer, right? And yet, does that mean you have the knowledge of God? It does not. If you have the saving knowledge of God, all of you should have an opportunity to respond to and embrace it. If not today, then again, I say it's a great day to say yes to the message of the gospel, because what I know does matter. And whether I know Jesus makes all the difference for eternity. And the second question is this: as a broken, fragile clay jar, are you living the gospel? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you trusting in the power of the gospel? We can drift back into the common way, and we do all the time. As if God didn't send His Son, that He didn't raise Him from the dead. Or every day I can believe that He will use that good news to change my world. Guys, this morning I just want to challenge you and encourage you with one single thought. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.